Now turn with me to Revelation 17, please. I think we'll take time. We're only looking at two chapters tonight. Other nights we've been scanning three or more, and we've only got two this evening, and they're not that long, so we'll just read them together, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 17 through to the end of chapter 18. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials or the seven bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit on a scarlet coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. But the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest, ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These of one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kingdoms of the earth. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, double unto her double according to the work her works in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication, lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, the pearls and fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet, and all the thyme wood and all manner of vessels and ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and the brass and the iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. The fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. All things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off in fear of torment, in fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So tonight we look at the seven dooms on Babylon. We have seen the beginning of the tribulation period, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. We took a week in parenthesis to look at the seven key figures of Revelation. And then we entered about the mid-period of the seven-year tribulation, about 3.5 years in, and looked at the seven bowl judgments, which will bring us to the very point, the end of the tribulation, 7 years, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. At that moment, the seventh bowl judgment is poured out. But here we find somewhat of another parenthesis, where we're seeing something that's already been mentioned in the judgments that have already gone. But the Lord wants to give John a further insight into it, because it's such an important subject, the seven dooms on Babylon. You've got to understand the significance of Babylon in the Bible to realize why the Lord has taken two chapters in the Apocalypse to go into great detail as to how this great city will be destroyed. So let me give you a bit of background regarding Babylon. The larger geographical area of Babylon encompassed an area of about 8,000 square miles from the river Tigris, really between the river Tigris and the river Euphrates. So in between really comprised the whole area of Babylonia. Now, Babylon, you may or may not know, is the second most mentioned city in the Bible, after Jerusalem. And there is an obvious reason for that. The history of Babylon in the scriptures essentially begins at creation. If we believe that the traditional site of creation, where man was placed, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, where the fall took place, was around this area of the river Euphrates, Therefore, that was the place, essentially, where Satan first appeared as far as man was concerned. And Satan first lied to man about God. That's very important to remember. We believe, perhaps, that it was around this area, modern-day Iraq. Following the fall came the flood. The evil and wickedness of man was so great that God had to destroy him. And after the flood, the settlement of the family of Noah and civilization and population after that eventually got to the point in Genesis chapter 10 where they clubbed together and decided they were going to found a city or a kingdom called Babel. Incidentally, that took place in an area that was also known as Shinar. Now, the word Shinar may be related to another word, Shana, which can mean shine, year, or to repeat. If you think of those ideas, you think of the yearly cycle of months, which could have a distant allusion to the fact that astrology originated and was first perfected as a wicked art in this area. And upon that discovery, gods were conceived of as the beings who ruled the heavens and the earth. And so it's from this general area, essentially, paganism began. Now, we encounter in Genesis chapter 10 a character by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod became the first king of Babylon. Nimrod's name means, "Let us revolt." That is effectively what the kingdom of Babylon was. It was a manifestation of rebellion against God and his rule. Now, the name Babel is comprised of two words, really, Bab and El. And you've learned, I'm sure, from Sunday school that anything with El in it, it speaks of God. But Babel means the gate of God. And in Genesis 11, we have the famous Tower of Babel, which was an idolatrous attempt by the men and women of Babel to defy God. And the idea was that they were reaching to heaven, but many believe that the actual top of this tower was like a temple that was meant to be heaven itself. But it was man's attempt at getting to his own gods. Now, you remember what happened. God sent judgment upon Babel. And he did it by sending upon the builders, who all spoke one language, sending many languages. And therefore, the name Babel became synonymous with confusion. But what I want you to remember is, right from the inception of this place called Babylon, it is seen to be the root of all paganism, all false approaches to God, all erroneous religion and faith. And from Babylon, through art and culture, paganism was made fashionable. The next time we encounter, after the origin of this city, Babylon, is the call of Abraham. And Abraham was called by God, and we know from the New Testament that God revealed his glory to Abraham, who was converted, supernaturally, born of God. But he was called out, did you know, of Babylon? For Ur of the Chaldees is what it was called in those days, Genesis 11. And we really leave there and have to come to the period of the great empire after the exodus of the children of Israel in Egypt. We come to what we could call Neo-Babylon, where Babylon comes forth as a great imperial power. And Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps, is the greatest personification of that. And he becomes God's instrument to chastise Israel and destroy Jerusalem before Babylon is finally destroyed itself by Media Persia. But what I want you to understand, and this is vital to these portions of Scripture we're looking at from Revelation tonight. From the beginning of Babylon in Genesis 10, It was an insidiously anti-God civilization. Now, we get a glimpse of God's view of all this when we go to Isaiah 14. And you will be familiar with Isaiah 14 as a depiction of the fall of Satan, Lucifer. But you've got to remember that initially, this was written as a taunting poem against the sovereign and the system of Babylon, the king of Babylon and his kingdom. And you're right in believing it is the fall of Lucifer that's depicted, because what is actually happening is the king is being portrayed and his kingdom as the epitome and illustration of Satan himself. And the idea was that Babylon and its king were the present day personifications of Lucifer and his kingdom of darkness. And so you've seen a bit of the history of Babylon, and we could talk now in a general term about a Babylonian or Babylonish influence upon societies throughout history, and it's even being felt today in our world. Because chiefly, Babylon speaks of the reign of man. Man doing his own thing. It's synonymous with all in society that is opposed to God's truth. And its present day influences, I believe we'll see as we go through our study tonight, can be found in all false religions and all political powers. But what we have before us tonight in 17 and 18 of Revelation is a prophetic declaration that this Babylonish power will rise again in the 7-year tribulation period and will ultimately be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. But John is given an insight into two aspects of Babylon in the tribulation period. First of all, religious Babylon, and then secondly, commercial Babylon. So let's look at them in that order. First of all, religious Babylon. And so we're turning chapter 17, verses 3 to 6. John was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness and saw this woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was red and purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I marveled, or I was astonished. Now look at verse 5. This name was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon. I believe that Mystery Babylon represents a system that has endured since ancient times, since the origination of Babylon as we've traced it in biblical history. You notice that this woman is not just a harlot. Verse 5 gives her the title of being the mother of all harlots and abominations of the earth. And we know, historically speaking, that the ancient city of Babylon was the original seat of idolatry. Now, I don't know if many of you were here when we went through the 7 churches, the beginning of these studies. But you might remember that when we looked at the church of Pergamos, we noted that Alexander Hislop, in his book, The Two Babylons, which I would encourage you to read, shows that at the death of the Babylonian Emperor Belshazzar, the headquarter of Mystery Babylon, that is that pagan worship cult, moved to Pergamos or Pergamum. And then after Pergamos in Asia Minor, it moved to Rome, and Rome, as the imperial city, became the seat of idolatry with her pagan mystery cults. Incidentally, that cult was often characterized by the cult of mother and child worship. And mother and child worship can be followed through many religions in the world, many pagan religions too. But we believe that that was possibly inspired by a suggested incestuous relationship that took place, a marriage in fact, between Nimrod and his mother. And Semiramis, his mother, became his wife. And of course, we see that same mother and child worship in the Roman Catholic system, but we'll touch on that a little bit later. Now, during that study in Pergamum, or Pergamus, I hope you can recall, and this is important to understand church history and interpret it, that Rome was the seat of pagan idolatry, and Constantine the emperor had what we would call a spurious conversion. And in that moment, 324 AD, Christianity became the adopted religion of the empire. Now, this is what happened. Pagans were baptized, called Christians, and entered effectively an established church to get into the empire, and paganism was christened, baptized, Christianized. Many pagan practices were adopted and we're taking a somewhat of a quantum leap to today, but a lot of it can be seen in Roman Catholicism and what became Roman Catholicism. Now, I believe that chapter 17 of Revelation very graphically depicts characteristics that we can see today in Roman Catholicism. If you want to do an in-depth study of that, Dave Hunt has a good book, A Woman Rides a Beast, and he goes into great detail in these chapters in particular. This chapter cites much of the religious and political compromise that we see in the Roman Catholic system. How she, if you remember how we read, has sway over many of the kings and presidents of the earth. How she is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. But I want you to notice tonight that Roman Catholicism is only one of the places where Mystery Babylon is manifest. It is a place, I grant you, where it's most obviously manifest, but it's not the only place. Mystery Babylon is reflected in all false religion. And John is telling us that in the future, it will be expressed predominantly in a religious system, this harlot that rides or controls the beast for a while. It is the domain of Antichrist. We've learned in chapter 13 that this beast is Antichrist and his kingdom, the Antichrist's kingdom, which we also learned, without going into too much detail, that we believe this will be a revived Roman Empire. And again, it's detailed for us in this chapter. In verse 7, the angel said unto me, "Wherefore didst thou marvel?" He gives an interpretation, an explanation of this scene. "I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not." Do you remember we saw how Antichrist would be slain? It would appear he dies, perhaps literally dies, and it would be appear that he is resurrected, perhaps literally resurrected by satanic power. And so this describes him. He was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And the inference there is he will be possessed by a demon, if not the devil himself, from the bottomless pit. But ultimately his end will be he will go into perdition when the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Then they that dwell in the earth shall wonder. And it is wonderful when we consider it. And so, Daniel gives us another clue regarding this. Now, we haven't got time to go into all the details of Daniel's prophecy. But right throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel is given insight into the times of the Gentiles. We've already looked at the 70 weeks, prophetic weeks of Daniel, but in chapter 2 of Daniel, Daniel interprets a vision for Nebuchadnezzar. And ultimately, if you race from there right through to Daniel 8, you see all this, the pieces of this vision coming together to interpret the time of the Gentiles, the time of Gentile rule on this earth. We know from the testimony of Scripture that Babylon was that golden head, Nebuchadnezzar himself. The next great world empire was Media Persia. the gold head, Babylon, the silver breast, Media Persia, then the loins were of brass, speaking of the Grecian Empire. The legs, Daniel insinuates, is this great empire of Rome, the empire of John's present day, John the Apostle. But the interesting thing about this vision is the feet of this great statue are made of iron and clay. Now, Rome is depicted as being iron. And the feet, an empire that has not yet been seen, Antichrist's empire, will be a mixture of iron and clay. So it will have something to do with the Roman Empire, and that's why we believe, or one of the reasons at least, it will be a revived Roman Empire. Another indication of this in our passage here tonight is the fact in verse 12, it speaks of 10 kings, and Daniel 7 speaks of 10 horns that were 10 kings. And so it's all fitting together. And we don't have the time to look at all the jigsaw pieces, but that's your job, to go home and study the scriptures to see if these things are so. And verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. These seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, a traditional interpretation of that is that the harlot has her headquarters in Rome. For Rome was a city built on the seven hills. But of course, there are other sevens in this passage as well, some of them depicting seven great world empires and so on. But we do know that, of course, John himself would have identified these seven hills with the seven hills of Rome, because that was the empire of his day. Incidentally, we could identify it with papal Rome, where Mystery Babylon is manifest presently in our age. But we have to assume, therefore, as we look into the future, and remember this is chiefly about the future, the things which shall be hereafter, that Rome must in some shape or form become a religious center of Mystery Babylon in the tribulation days. And of course, verse 18 would indicate that. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, we have to be careful that we don't read too much between the lines regarding prophetic scripture. So what I'm going to say is not dogmatic. And I want you to weigh up the facts as they are and discern whether we are seeing prophetic scripture fulfilled before our eyes today. If we are not, it is a sure fact that some force of some kind is trying to bring these things to pass in our day and age. It is very possible, and I think probable, that a revived Roman Empire has its embryo in the European Union. But we have to go back to 1957, to the signing of the Treaty of Rome, incidentally, when the European Economic Community was established, the EEC. And later that treaty was renamed the Maastricht Treaty, signed in the Netherlands in 1992, which effectively created a European Union. Europa Publications, the official publications of the European Parliament, I think that is, and the symbol is a woman riding a beast. Now, I'll go into that in a moment or two. But here you have the Louise Wise building, which is part of the European Parliament in Strasbourg in France. And it, if you look at it clearly, has the appearance of an unfinished tower. I don't think I'm reading into this too much and jumping off the deep end, because if you look at these two paintings that are beside one another on the screen, on the left you have a painting from 1563 of the Tower of Babel by Peter Bruegel, the Flemish Renaissance painter. Now on the right is an official European Union publication, and it's symbolically depicting their mission, and it combines, as you see, the 12 stars of the EU flag with the rebuilding of the Tower of Babel. It is the Tower of Babel, and it's based on Bruegel's painting. And the motto underneath, if you can see clearly just at the far bottom right, is Europe, many tongues, one voice. Now, some wise guy has put both these depictions together, a photograph of the Parliament and Bruegel's painting, to show what it is based on. And that is an accepted fact. Now come near to today, to 2004, the European Union Constitution was signed. It was signed in the political and religious centre of ancient Rome, which is today the home for Rome's City Hall. But it was signed underneath the shadow of this gentleman, Pope Innocent X. Now that EU constitution fell through because the French and the Dutch rejected it in their various referenda. But to bring you right up to date to December 2007, the end of last year, a reform of the EU constitution of 2004 called the Treaty of Lisbon was agreed and signed, and also signed by Gordon Brown, our Prime Minister, though he was a bit late signing it. And it effectively alters the way the 27-nation body of Europe operates. And one of the things that is enshrined within this Lisbon Treaty is a President of Europe. That is going to happen. And indeed, at the signing of that new constitution, effectively, the Lisbon Treaty, José Manuel Barroso said, that's the European Commission President, listen carefully, from this old continent, a new Europe is born. Now you saw this depiction of a woman riding a beast before in one of the slides, and this is on one of the euro, a 2 euro coin. Now, this is meant to be a depiction of Europa. And I haven't got time to go into the story, but it's based on Greek mythology. And if you were to suggest that this is an allusion to anything in Revelation 17, you would be completely poo-pooed. But we believe that behind these forces of government and political establishment works the forces of Babylon, principalities and powers. Whether or not this originated from Greek mythology, it certainly seems to depict something of a more demonic intelligence and inspiration. Now, let me clearly say, whilst Mystery Babylon obviously is manifest today in the Roman Catholic system, it is in other beliefs. And in the end time, at this tribulation period, Mystery Babylon will, I believe, be manifest in an eclectic religious system, which is, I think, in embryo today in ecumenism. And it might well be based in Rome, and it might even be headed up by the Roman Catholic system, but it will be a spectrum, I believe, of all types of faiths. Incidentally, Pope John Paul II, before he died, I think it was in the 80s, maybe not, maybe the 90s, personally took the initiative to unite the leaders of world religions for a prayer summit in Assisi, Italy. It was 1986, actually. They came from all around the world, Roman Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, Christians, and Jews, Muslims from 9 nations, sang from the Quran. American medicine men called on the Great Spirit. Buddhism's Dalai Lama, traditionally regarded as a living deity, chanted rhythmically. Animists from the jungles of Africa, Hindus, Zoroastrians. They said, we will stand side by side asking God to give peace. And with a papal invitation, 160 leaders from the religions of the world gathered to petition God for world peace. Now that was unprecedented in the whole history of Christendom. But something is going to happen. During the first half of this tribulation period, this religious system is going to ride the beast. But halfway through, verse 16, look at it. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. The revived Roman Empire and Antichrist will turn on the harlot, probably at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now you remember, at the midpoint, Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, set himself up as God. He will destroy this false religious system that he has breathed power into, set himself up as God, and set up the false prophet as the new religion of Antichrist. Religious Babylon. Now let's move on to chapter 18. Because here we have commercial Babylon. And chapter 18 effectively is a funeral song or dirge. Well, it's not really a dirge because it's celebrating the fall of Babylon. Now some people see chapter 18 as a further judgment on the whore of chapter 17. And it may well be in many parts. And of course, you remember that Babylon, the name Babylon, was code language for the Apostle Peter, we believe, when he was writing his epistle. And John would have associated Babylon with Rome, but that was where it was manifested in John's day. Now the emphasis of chapter 18 does seem to be on the commercial side of Babylon, and you probably gathered that as we read through it. And ancient Babylon, right at the very beginning of her history, also gave birth to the idea of a city-state. It was from Babylon that idea of a city expanded to be a system of bureaucracies that eventually established control over populations. It all started in Babylon. And so this commercial Babylon, this Babylonish material greed and secularism, if you like, has infected and affected all the nations of the world from her inception. Now, having said that, and I think we can see that prevalent in our own cities and nations today, some prophetic students believe that if we're going to be consistent in interpreting the Bible, particularly prophetic scripture, we have to conclude that Babylon will be the actual city of Babylon. Babylon, as it was, rebuilt and come to world prominence again. I don't know what you think about that. For 1,700 years, the city of Babylon remained hidden beneath the sands of time. But it is very interesting to note that in modern history, Babylon has begun to rise again. Now, we don't have time to look at these portions, but I encourage you to look at them. When you get home, read when you get home Isaiah 13 and 14. Read Jeremiah 50 and 51, and you will read there the description of the destruction of Babylon. And it is said there that it will take place at the time of the day of the Lord. Now, this is what we call in prophetic scripture the law of the double mention. Remember that. What it simply is, if you look at this chart, when prophets were given visions by God, apocalyptic visions often, there were mountaintops of prophecy, but they could only see one peak, one word from God, one fulfillment. There was the near fulfillment. So the prophecy in Isaiah 13 14, Jeremiah 50, 51, would obviously have been relevant to those prophets, to the Babylon of their day, to its destruction in the 70th year of Israel's captivity. But there is a far fulfillment. If you like, it's not identical, but the two advents of our Lord Jesus, his first coming to Bethlehem and his second coming to the Mount of Olives. It's often not easy to see those two things separated in the Old Testament, but they are. They're different peaks of the mountain peaks of prophecy. That's what we have when the Bible speaks of the destruction of Babylon in the day of the Lord. And we know the day of the Lord ultimately is that day of judgment, tribulation at the end of time. Now, let me get you to turn to one verse in Isaiah 13, verse 20, please. Isaiah 13, verse 20. This is speaking of Babylon, the city of Babylon, And the destruction that comes upon it will be so severe that the prophet says, inspired by God, it shall, verse 20 of chapter 13, Isaiah, it shall never be inhabited. It shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Now that says Babylon will never be inhabited again. Now over the past 100 years, Babylon has grown as a city and houses 250,000 people as we speak. Of course, you know where Babylon is, don't you? Iraq. Now, that is a satellite image of Babylon from 423 miles above the earth. And as you can see, it is far from a city that is no longer inhabited, neither will ever be inhabited. You can see here is an old document, about 21 years old. Saddam Hussein, the deceased dictator of Iraq, produced this document and founded the Babylon International Festival to celebrate the fact that Babylon as a city was undergoing a renaissance. And here you see it's a coin depiction with Nebuchadnezzar's head and Saddam Hussein's head, and underneath is the caption, "From Nebuchadnezzar to Saddam Hussein." We know he came a cropper, but nevertheless, Babylon is still there. And there are some of the walls that are extant, some of the buildings that have been newly erected in the city of Babylon. You can see what's going on. Now, I'm not declaring anything dogmatic here tonight, but is it possible that Babylon as a city will literally become that powerful city that will be destroyed in a day, that will depict the whole of the Babylonian system right from the inception of the fall? Will it be there, Babylon, that our Lord Jesus destroys, that empire, when he comes? And then will that place remain, as Scripture says, uninhabited for the whole 1,000-year millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ? One thing's for sure, there's certainly a lot of world interest in Babylon today, isn't there? There's a lot of investment in the nation of Iraq. Now, however it's going to be fulfilled, the Babylon system has had a most harmful effect on all the cities of the world. We've got to get a grasp of this, because this is the real message for us, I think, today. All idolatrous religion, all greed-based commerce, all secular government began there. Verse 5 to 8 of chapter 18 shows us that the righteous God of heaven has not overlooked man's sins. It's many a time, isn't there, that the prophets and the psalmists cry out, "Is God not looking and seeing men's sins?" We can look through our own histories and see the awful atrocities that men seem to have committed without any consequence or justice. But what we're seeing is here the sins of the elite power brokers of history, who've used commerce and government for centuries to feed themselves, to live luxuriously at the expense of others, particularly the poor. The commercial, social, and political systems of the world and of end-time Antichrist will receive double judgment from the Lord. Fallen, fallen. And at the end of the tribulation, God, it says, in the pouring out of the seventh vial judgment, bowl judgment, will destroy all the great cities of this world. Staggering, isn't it? And seven dooms are pronounced. Don't have time to look at them individually, but they are these. One, Babylon will be devoid of human life. Two, it will be burned with fire. Three, it will be destroyed in 1 hour. Four, people will be afraid to enter it. Five, its riches will be brought to nothing. 6, it will be violently overthrown. 7, all activity in it will cease. Verse 11 speaks of the merchants of the earth, chapter 18, weeping and mourning over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. You've got a great list of her produce and trade. But look at verse 13, it's interesting. This great empire traded in slaves and the souls of men. You know, ancient Rome, a third of her population was made up of slaves. It was not unusual for 10,000 human beings to be auctioned off in one day in the slave markets of the Roman Empire. Staggering, isn't it? Verse 23 says that this empire has deceived the nations by her sorceries. The word for sorceries there is the Greek word pharmakeia. It's used to describe a lifestyle of drug-induced occultic practice. And what is being said is this empire has traded in people, made slaves of people. It has deluded people, bewitched them by pleasure and material possessions. That's what Babylon is and what Babylon does. And that's what the Apostle Paul said people will be like in the end time. They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, in verse 21, a mighty angel casts a millstone into the sea as an example of how the kingdom of Antichrist will be destroyed in a moment. Now, let me conclude tonight and sum everything up. One reason John, in this whole book, and indeed in these two chapters, uses symbolism, is that his message should encourage believers, Christians, who lift up this book in any period of church history, whenever they've lived. It's bright hope for tomorrow, but it's strength for today. Let's never forget that. And much of the time we lose the book of the Revelation because we look to a future day and forget there's an application, an interpretation for today. Every age has had its Babylon. Mystery Babylon has been there from the fall of mankind. A religious Babylon, a political Babylon, an economic Babylon. Systems of our world which have sought to control people's minds and their destinies. And because of that, there's a message for the church today. There's a message for you, Christian. Let's take the message to the church, first of all. Here it is from John. The church must protect her purity. She is a pure virgin. It's interesting, when we get into chapter 19, you'll see that she is the bride of Christ. Chapter 17, we have a harlot. Chapter 19, we have a bride. But the false religious system has abandoned the truth of God, gone man's way, prostituted herself for personal gain, for wealth and prestige. But the church has to keep itself pure. The church must beware of compromise with religious falsehood, with religious Babylon. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, I think, is alluding to this in a sense when he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Those who were following after the world, James the apostle called them adulterers and adulteresses. Of course, some in Corinth were going around the temple of idols and feasting at the cultural dinners in society, and Paul had to remind them, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Earth dwellers give allegiance to Babylon, except those that are written in the book of life. But the believer in Christ gives allegiance to a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. See what this message is even to us today? The church must protect her purity. And let me bring it closer to home. Throughout history, political systems have used religion and used religious bodies to further their political causes. You only need to turn your news on maybe tonight and see the presidential race in America. It's wonderful. We don't need to have any gospel campaigns anymore. Just have a presidential campaign and everybody gets converted to get elected. They all become Christians to get the born again evangelical vote. And they're using religion for their own ends. But the opposite of that is, at times, religious groups have wrongly used politics to achieve their purpose. That's equally as wrong. I'm not saying Christians can't be involved in politics. You answer that question. I think it's very difficult to be. But one thing's sure, you can't Christianize politics. Someone put it well, the marriage of church and state is not a happy one. It has often spawned children that have created serious problems. When dictators are friendly with religion, it is usually a sign that they want to make use of religious influence and then destroy it. Just like the Antichrist. He'll be friendly with religion, he'll use and abuse it, and then he'll destroy it. The Church of Jesus Christ has been most influential in the world when it has maintained a separate position in the world, not of the world. The church must protect her purity. That's the message to the church. But there's a message to the individual Christian, and it's simply this. Secondly, the Christian must beware of compromise with the world. Babylon, though it will be manifest in the tribulation period, it is the epitome of everything in this world that is anti-God and anti-Christ. It is man's rebellion against God, religiously, economically, politically. And though I grant you it is tantalizingly attractive at times and intoxicating to the taste, we as believers in Christ must beware of its subtle influence. Listen to the Apostle John as he writes in his epistle, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Hang in there, is the message to the Christian. Don't compromise. Don't give in. It'll be worth it. Indeed, verse 4, chapter 8, there is a cry, goes out, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues." Come out. Come out of religious Babylon. Come out of ungodly associations with political and economic Babylon. Come out. Come out to me. The end of chapter 18, indeed the beginning of chapter 19, there's a great song of praise where the prophets and the apostles, they cry praise to God and hallelujah. Now, don't you think for one moment that God or the host of heaven is rejoicing over sinners being damned. That never happens. But what is going on here is justice is being restored. Righteousness is being established again. Judgment is falling. Man's rebellion has ended. Oh, And all of us surely can say a hallelujah to that. All false religion, finished. False government, finished. False economy, finished. For Christ has come. And he will reign with a rod of righteousness. God will make his enemies the footstool of his feet. Well, which kingdom are you in? Or should I say, which kingdom are you of? Babylon? Or the Lamb? For the Lamb will have the victory. And the Lamb will have all the glory. And God willing, next week we look chapter 19 at the return of Jesus Christ.